At this time as well, we open the Word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. We read the verses 14 through 16 in this chapter, and in chapter 6, the verses 13 to 20. So page 1189, where we find Hebrews chapter 4, 1189 in our Pew Bible. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These are our scripture passages. We now turn to our Heidelberg Catechism in the Exposition of the Doctrine of Salvation. We have come to Lord's Day 18 on page 879 of our Trinity Psalter hymnal. 879, Lord's Day 18. There we echo the word of God as follows. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. That's Lord's Day 18. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today, brothers and sisters, we confess the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ with the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's striking how brief and to the point this sixth article is. Four words, that's all. He ascended to heaven. The four accounts of the gospel are just as brief on it, though. Matthew doesn't say a word about it. Mark only mentions, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. Luke also puts it in a one-liner. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. John doesn't even mention the fact. It seems as if the four evangelists unanimously are of the opinion the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was the natural conclusion to his life, a matter of fact. This is not to say, brothers and sisters, that this is all the New Testament has to say about it. On the contrary, the rest of the New Testament is full of this fact. The epistle to the Hebrews, for instance, derives all its comfort from the fact that Christ ascended to the right hand of God. The book of Revelation also is based entirely on the Lord's reign from heaven. For that's the significance of the fact that he ascended into heaven. Not the trip is in the center, the presence in God's throne is. That's the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism too. The benefit of his presence there. Then his absence from the earth may seem a disadvantage. The bride wants to have her bridegroom with her. Also the husband wants his wife with him. Christ expressed that in his high priestly prayer. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. However, then we realize that by the Lord's own words, it was for our own well-being, our benefit, that he ascended. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. He said, the Spirit of truth who would come. In him and through him, Christ would be with us nonetheless, wherever we are. That would be impossible otherwise if he had stayed on earth in his bodily presence. Then he could have been in one place at one time only. Now, however, he can benefit all his people, his whole church, at all times. In himself, he united heaven and earth. He laid a connection between heaven and you and me, between the throne of the Father and your kitchen, your greenhouse, your office, your truck, your classroom, your workshop. So we focus on the benefit of his ascension, as we did last week on the benefit of his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, entered heaven for our benefit. First of all, as our advocate, secondly, in our flesh, and thirdly, with his Spirit. So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows. The Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, entered heaven for our benefit as our advocate in our flesh and with his spirit. So first of all, Christ is in heaven as our advocate. When the Lord Jesus ascended from Mount Olivet into heaven, brothers and sisters, the disciples were looking on. They stood there gazing into heaven as he went as long as possible. They verified his ascension with their eyes until a cloud took him out of their sight and they could see him no longer. That's when the ascension into heaven became a matter of believing, a point of faith for the disciples as well. They saw him ascend indeed, but that he was taken up into heaven and not taken to some other place on earth, as happened before, that they had to believe upon the message of the two angels. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1 verse 11. It's on the basis of that message that the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Then years later, the Apostle John may see him there in his throne. The Lord Jesus is there as the priest king, we read in Hebrews, in the order of Melchizedek. His ascension to the throne was fulfillment of God's promises given to Abraham and David. God went up on high with a joyful cry. We sang about it, Psalm 47. When you, O Lord, went up again, you led your captives in your train, Psalm 68. That's where we also hear the purpose, the benefit. Blessed be the Lord who on our way provides for us and day by day upholds us by his power. John also saw him as the priest, he who is the Lamb himself. As the Lamb, he opens the scroll. He is the only one worthy to do so. Thus, he brings tremendous activity and turmoil on the earth. Yet, in the midst of that situation, he shows himself the priest king. He governs all things for the sake of the church. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he had said at his ascension. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The priest king, he is there for the benefit of the church. Now, how is that possible? The Lutherans asked during the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 47 and 48. I will be with you always, he said, while present still in his body. So he should be physically present always and everywhere. They included with their view of the Lord's Supper, in which he was present as well, in, with, and under the sign of bread and wine. For them, it was not enough to confess that he was there for our benefit. No, he must be with us here as well. Your error is Nestorian, they alleged. You separate his two natures. They taught, at his ascension, Christ's human nature assumed divine properties. In his human nature, he became everywhere present. No, says the Catechism. Christ is true man and true God. As true man, he ascended into heaven with his glorified body, leaving the earth. But he is also God, God Almighty, omnipotent and omnipresent. He is everywhere present with his almighty divine power. That power he applies as he appears there for our benefit. With that power, he seeks the redemption of his church in the midst of all trials and troubles. He does so as the exalted Son of Man, as Priest King, the Lamb, who is working out his work of reconciliation. Now, it is in that powerful and pivotal position, brothers and sisters, that he, as our Priest King, intercedes for us. Romans 8, verse 34. Hence, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? No, we share in his victory. We are more than conquerors. That's the benefit the Lord Jesus showed during his time on earth already. Simon, Simon, he said in Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That's how he prays in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. John 17, verse 14. That's how he comes to our defense as our advocate. That's how he shows himself the Priest King for our benefit. He knows our troubles by experience and empathizes. He also has the authority and power to do something about it. Well, it is that benefit, brothers and sisters, which can be illustrated so richly from the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus, who went before us as forerunner on our behalf, the author writes in chapter 6, verse 20, Christ entered heaven itself now to appear in God's presence on our behalf. He says in 9 verse 24 as well. That's what he writes to people, to the church, in the midst of great turmoil and tribulation. They endured a hard struggle with much suffering. I quote, sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. He writes in chapter 10, verse 33. They were imprisoned and accepted the confiscation of their property. How could they do it? Christ was there for them in the throne with the Father to speak for their defense. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and show them my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation, the creation of the world. Here is your advocate, beloved, who has pleaded on your behalf to lead you through difficulties these past few years, disappointments and disillusions in the past, even today. When the life of the church seems relatively calm and peaceful again, there still are tensions, setbacks, and struggles. At times we may wonder, is it us or is it them? Can we never be without tensions, troubles, or dissensions? Besides, we see threats of deformation due to weaknesses, world conformity, indifference, or apathy. And we worry with grave concern. In our personal life as well, we encounter struggles, downfalls, and uncertainties due to unbelief, and we wonder, what do we see of it? What do we see of this glorious victory of Christ, of his redemption of our life? All around, it seems so disappointing at times. Yet, then we may be comforted that he who prayed for us on earth, who wrestled with the Father in prayer that his will may be fulfilled, he still is interceding for us in prayer. He is in the throne of our God as our advocate who intercedes for his church in all its struggles and troubles. Then it is comforting very much as well, beloved, to know that the Father will hear him. For he is the Lamb who bought us with his precious blood. He is the high priest who made the perfect sacrifice. He is the King to whom all power is given. Also in your personal struggles with sin, he is with you. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. He is the true man who has made the gospel of the forgiveness of our sins a glorious reality, a visible and tangible reality in heaven. Isn't that glorious indeed, beloved? At times, you may doubt, perhaps, whether you are still a child of God. How can I stand in the sight of God with my sins and guilt, you would think, at a funeral like we had this week? Yet that I may proclaim to you today, we have an advocate in heaven who pleads for you and me on the basis of his atoning work. We come to our second point. The ascended Christ benefits us because he is in heaven in our flesh. We have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. In these words, the Heidelberg Catechism expresses, brothers and sisters, the communion between Christ and us. In that communion, the unity between heaven and earth is becoming a reality in Christ. Christ restored that unity. That's the beginning of the restoration of all things, Peter says in his speech in Acts 3. And there Peter alludes to the fact that God wants to accomplish the purpose he had with the creation of man and with all things. God created man for life. Mankind would have continued to live with God and for God, and all their accomplishments would have been taken up into God's dwelling place with man. Heaven and earth belong together. God wanted to be everything to everyone. That's the union and communion he showed when he came and went as he pleased when Adam was living in the Garden of Eden. Well, it is that union and communion, brothers and sisters, which God wants to accomplish nonetheless. Through Christ, he will restore all things to himself. He started with the restoration of life and communion. He made a beginning of this restored communion when Christ, as true man of flesh and blood, entered heaven. That's what we see displayed gloriously on the day of Christ's resurrection, or Christ's ascension. Then it is the Shekhinah, the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory which takes him up. That which was impossible yet on the Mount of Transfiguration did happen on the day of his ascension. Jesus Christ, the true and righteous man, the second Adam, our head, entered into heaven with our flesh and blood. Whoever entered before, like Enoch or Elijah, entered in God's grace, through Christ, of course. But our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven as reward for his obedience to God's will. Then Paul said about this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 6. Guaranteed. Christ, the true man, may dwell with God, and so may you. Guaranteed. Now, as we saw, brothers and sisters, he is there till the restoration of all things. We are on earth, but not separated from him any longer. No, we live here in communion with him. Whatever we do for him is worthy, is valuable. And whatever we do through him, our heads, works together for that restoration of all things. Hence, the life we live and the work we do in the flesh, we don't do in vain, but it follows us. The life we live in the flesh, we live in communion with him. The work we do in the body, we do in communion with him. And the glory which he obtained with the Father, the glory of the true and righteous man of flesh and blood, is the pledge, the promise, the guarantee that also our life and our flesh will be glorified with the Father. Whatever we do here in the Lord and wherever we serve in the Lord, it keeps its value for the restoration of all things. How important it is, beloved, that we are acutely aware of this goal and assurance for our life. Of course, then you will also realize that if we live in the flesh, in a life of sin, if in our body we have persisted in sinful ways, there will be nothing that can be glorified by Christ. Would that be ever terrible? If Christ could not find anything in your life or my life of which he could say, this I will glorify and enter into my Father's house. It would be very sad if he would have to say of our works in the family, in the church, in this world, that we did not use our gifts and talents for the glory of God's name and for his kingdom, but rather for our own name and our own pleasure. Indeed, only works done in communion with Christ and for the sake of his kingdom can be sanctified, glorified, and entered into the New Jerusalem as part of the restoration of all things. Yes, our deeds in the Lord, our works in the Lord will follow us. Revelation 14, verse 13. Together with all the glories of the nations. Revelation 21, verse 24 and 26. Guaranteed. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, as the beginning of the restoration of all things, of the communion between heaven and earth. What an incentive that is, beloved, for us to seek the things which are above. Christ thinks, Christ works, Christ glories. And so we come to our third point. The ascended Christ benefits us in his gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, how is it possible, brothers and sisters, that our life in the Lord takes on such wonderful perspectives? How can that be that sinners like we are may live in the light of such rich perspectives for our work? How are we able to seek the things that are above? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. Yes, brothers and sisters, we are not finished yet with the benefits of his ascension. When he was still on earth, he impressed it upon his disciples, I have to go to the Father, for the other counselor, the Holy Spirit, has to come. I go to the Father, but I won't leave you behind as orphans, as people who are not cared for. I will give you my Holy Spirit, who will lead you in all the truth. I will be with you always, namely by my Holy Spirit. We see the unity between heaven and earth guaranteed, beloved, not only by the pledge of having Christ's flesh in heaven, but also in the corresponding pledge in the gift of his Holy Spirit. In catechism class, I always explain this image with the example of the exchange of the rings between bride and bridegroom on the wedding day. That's a sign and seal of their union. This union remains even when they are separated for a while. This union determines all our concerns and affairs. Well, that's what happens by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ too. In that Spirit, Christ is with us in all our activities, pursuits, and concerns. Through that Spirit, we seek Christ's goals and perspectives, his objectives in this world, his pursuit of the kingdom of heaven in this world. That's what takes precedence over earthly pursuits. Then these earthly pursuits entail the activities of man by which he seeks to please himself, satisfy his own desires, and builds up treasures that he wants to enjoy in this earthly life. Seeking the things that are above, however, are the pursuits of things that remain, the works that follow, and the treasures that will not be consumed. What a wonderful dimension this adds to your life of work and study, of labor and struggles, beloved. Indeed, this doctrine of the benefits of Christ's ascension does not leave any room for an attitude of world avoidance or for any kind of indifference for the development and progress of culture and technology in the world. On the contrary, God so loved this world that he gave his only Son in order that he would redeem this world. Yes, he redeemed it with a view to the restoration of all things. As priest-king on his throne, he still continues to pursue the coming of his kingdom in this world because he is on his way to the New Jerusalem. Now, he gave his Spirit so that we may be involved in his pursuits. He gave us his Spirit to enable us to do so in spirit and truth. What a beautiful incentive that is for you two boys and girls, young people, as you prepare yourself for a place and task in this society. For about you, the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that your young men and your young women shall see visions. Hence, in the light of the Word of God, we do have a vision for today, a vision for Canada. No, that is not a vision of boundless prosperity and unending personal benefits. It's a vision through the Holy Spirit of Christ, by whom we see that we work for his kingdom, that we study to develop our gifts and talents for service to him in our career, build his church in this world, seek the well-being of his people and the glory of his name in all the world. That's how we may stand, we all may stand in this world, keeping our eyes on the new world. Then we forsake the world in its uncleanness, unholiness, and ungodliness. And by his Holy Spirit, we live in union and communion with Christ and his people. Then by his Spirit, as his corresponding pledge, you also may be assured of this. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amen. Let us sing in response from number 373. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Number 373, all three stanzas is our song of response.